I don't think you could have picked a better song to introduce our lesson today. It's a great song. Almost like to have the words up there the whole time as we go through this passage. I want to start out this morning by asking you a question, and it's kind of personal, so of course I don't want you to answer it out loud. But I do want you to think about this and answer it in your thoughts and your heart. How disappointed is God in you? You know, most of us want to please others, and I know some people to greater degrees than others. I realize that. Some of us may have had parents who set a very high standard, and they expect a lot from their children and let them know when they fall short. Some have had parents who aren't that strict. They don't place any kind of unrealistic expectations on their children. Some live in a marriage relationship where they try hard to please their spouse and just can't seem to measure up, just can't seem to have that relationship that they want. And some live in relative harmony. So I know that we all project often our other relationships on our relationship with God. But I have found that many Christians struggle at that belief that God is disappointed in them. And sometimes this may be through direct teaching. You might have remember something the preacher said or something someone said to you that makes you think that way. Or you just may, it might be some kind of indirect teaching that we get. We all think of God, I mean, he's perfect. He sets his law out there and it's perfect. And we don't measure up to it. And so we go through life believing that God's just highly disappointed in us. Years and years ago, there's a little girl in this congregation in Bible school. I'll have to ask my sister. I think my sister told me about this. And 3-4 years old, something like that. And they're singing the song, "Be Careful Little Eyes What You See." You know that song? "Be careful little eyes what you see, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful little eyes what you see." And then it goes into, "Be careful little hands what you do. Be careful, little hands, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little feet." Now some of you want to sing it. "Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little feet, where you go." At the end of the song, the little girl said, "If God loves us, why do we have to be so careful?" And you know, you ask an adult, they're saying, "No, God loves you," and he's just saying, I want the best for you." But she thought of that in an indirect way, that the Father is looking down in displeasure, and you better walk on eggshells, because you better be careful. That's what she was thinking in her little 4-year-old mind. I remember at 3 years old praying, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, if I should die before I wake." I remember as a child thinking, is God going to take me away from my parents? I mean, I would rather be with my parents right now. And so we have these indirect ways that we process things, and we go through life thinking others are disappointed in us or God is disappointed with us. Last week we looked at the last verse of chapter 7 of Romans that disturbed me, and I entitled it, Disconcerting Sentence. I couldn't even remember what I entitled that. Because when I came to this sentence, I ignored it at first for over a week, a couple of weeks as I read through here, and I just could not make sense of, "So then I myself with my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." And the reason I couldn't make sense of that is because the previous sentence was, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And we would think at that point we would go into, "There is now no condemnation." But they have this strange verse, this strange sentence. And what we looked at is where we find ourselves in our relationship with God. Thanks be to God who has delivered me, who rescues me. But at that point, we say, in my mind, in my heart, in my thinking, I love God. I want to follow Him. I want to do what's right. I want to be pure. I want to be holy. Yes, I can see the glory of God, and that's what I want. But in my flesh, I fail and I stumble so much. And it's at that point, on the heels of that sentence, that realizing what a paradoxical life I live, struggling between the flesh and the spirit, that I look at my inconsistencies and I look at my contradictions, God encourages you. At that point, God encourages you. In the middle of that struggle, where it could be so easy to doubt and to think of how disappointed God is with you, God's message blazes out in glory. And He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The next verse, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. We're going to try and examine those two verses today. The answer to our sin struggle, what David was sharing a few minutes ago, ties right in with this, is a person and not your ability. We know the human struggle, the struggles that we all have. We don't have to look to anyone else but ourselves. Look in our own hearts, and we know there's this struggle against sin. But as you go out and talk to people, even unbelievers have this struggle. Even I have sat down and talked with people who have said they are atheists. And they will argue with me, and they'll say things like the good and bad things. And I'm like, well, where do you even get that standard? You as an atheist struggle with good and bad. And you want good things to happen and not bad things. And so you have a standard. Even though you don't believe in God, where does that standard come from? And I think it comes from God, that internal conscience that they know what's wrong and they know what's right. But even so, we believers who read the Scriptures and we study the Scriptures and we realize, my goodness, how far off the mark I have fallen. How far I have fallen. I try to live a life that would please God, and yet, I cannot live without fault. So my natural tendency is to do this, is to rely on my ability. I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to do better. I'm going to set goals. I'm going to get an accountability partner. I'm going to do all these things, and I'm going to rely on my own strength and my power. Now, I'm going to be a better person. And the cry of Romans 7, that last verse, is, who will deliver me? Not, what do I need to do? Paul understood, and I think we really do understand this, that when it comes down to it, it's a who that we're looking for. It's who will deliver me, not what I need to do to be delivered from this body of death. Our hope is in a person, not an action. In the place of safety, the way that Paul often describes is this place of rest and safety, he says, is in Christ. And it's in both of these verses. Your translation may be a little different than the NIV. You have the NIV, the first verse says, in Christ Jesus, and the second says, through Christ Jesus. And actually, in the Greek, it's in Christ Jesus both times. It's in Christ is what we're looking at. And it could be a little bit of just semantics there. It doesn't make a lot of difference to you. But it's in Christ Jesus. And so I want to look at this really briefly, because we're going to look at it more as we go along. This relationship, because it is a relationship that is described as in Christ. And it's difficult. It's a difficult concept to understand. And it's something I don't think I fully understand. Perhaps we'll never fully understand this, But we need to keep looking at what does it mean to be in Christ, because as a Christian, that's where you are. We could say something like this. I think Facebook does have this, in a relationship, right? You know, all right. I'm in a marriage relationship. I'm in a relationship. And this shows that this in is a personal relationship that you're having with someone else. So this in Christ is showing a relationship. We have a relationship. And there's different ways of saying the same thing. We spent a couple of weeks in John chapter 15. And John is trying to describe this, and one word he uses is abiding in Christ or abiding in him. And in John 15, he talks about the vine and the branches, and he describes our relationship with God, with Christ, as something of a branch and a vine. We have the vine where the nourishment is coming from, the strength is coming from, the source of life is coming from this vine, and then we are the branches that are attached to it. And he says things like, you know, without me you can do nothing, apart from me you can do nothing, you cannot produce fruit apart from me. So we get an idea of this relationship that we have with Christ through this illustration. And then Paul in several places, but in 1 Corinthians 12 especially, he uses the body metaphor. He says, here's how I want you to think of your relationship with God, with Christ, is it's like a body, like a physical body. And we all know that if you don't have a head, the body cannot live. And so Christ is the head, and the rest of us are different functioning parts of the body. Some work more like a hand than a foot and eye and so on. But that's another way of looking at this in Christ relationship. He also talks about Christ is the chief cornerstone of a temple. So we had this building redone, and we understand, or we don't, I shouldn't put myself there, construction workers and people like that understand, Greg Bragg understands how you build a building and how each block is dependent on the other, and it says, you know, Christ is that chief cornerstone, the beginning, where everything is squared from that cornerstone, and it's built out from there, and we are all these different parts of the building that grow into a holy temple. And then he also uses this idea of a marriage. Being in Christ is like being in a marriage relationship. He's the husband and we're the bride. And so he tries to give all these different ways of explaining in Christ. Now, when we were in Romans chapter 6, it was the same thing. The same concept that we're trying to understand it. It's not exactly like a vine and branch. It's not exactly like a body or a temple or a marriage. But these all help us understand. And so in Romans chapter 6, we talked about being transformed or transferred, I should say, transferred from a dimension of the world into this grace dimension. God moved us over to a new sphere, a new realm, a new dimension. We could use it all these different ways of describing that we are in a different place when we are in Christ. And we're going to explore that as we go through Romans 8. It's in a person, but what is in Christ? When you get in Christ, what is there? And his answer here in verse 1 is no condemnation. Condemnation. That's a legal term. Biblically, it's a legal term, and even in our society, it's a legal term. It means you don't measure up to the law. You broke the law, and so now you're condemned in front of the law. And if you haven't broken the law, there's no penalty, right? If you haven't broken the law, there's no penalty. But if you have broke the law, I knew Sandra would catch me there. If you have broken the law, there's a price to pay, depending on the law that you break. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. You're not going to be right with God by observing and following the law. Rather, the law just makes us conscious of sin. When we read the law, we go, I broke it. I didn't break that one, but I broke that one, and that one, and that one. And so we're conscious of our sin. The question is, why are we not under judgment or under condemnation in the law? And it's the same reason, we go back to chapter 6, that we're not under judgment or condemnation of sin. The way Paul describes it, and here's another area it's hard to understand. We died to the sin and we died to the law. Okay, we died is the way he tries to explain this. If you die, you're no longer under servitude that you once lived under. If you die, you don't have to follow the laws of wherever you once were. And so Paul in chapter 7 gives a kind of a strange illustration because it's kind of a backwards application. But the illustration in chapter 7 is this. Marriage. We have a husband and a wife. And as long as they are married, if the wife chooses to go and marry someone else, and she's an adulteress, and the vice versa would be true too. But he says, but if her husband dies, she's free to remarry. And we go, okay, yeah, I understand that. We all understand that. Of course. If someone is married and they lose a spouse, they're free to remarry. They're no longer bound by that law. And so Paul says, this is kind of how it is. You were living in this dimension, and you were under its rules, and you were under its regulations. It's the dimension of sin. It's the dimension of law. And you were under authority there. You were, we could say, married to the law. You're bound to the law. And so how do you escape from that? Someone's got to die. The law has to die, or sin has to die, or you have to die. And the answer is, you died. When you came to Christ, when you joined yourself with Christ, when you were immersed, it says when we were baptized into his death, that means you participated at that point in the death of Christ, and you were transformed into a new dimension, a new area, so you're no longer under this power of law and sin. You're no longer under the rules there. You're no longer married to sin and law. You are now married to Christ. It's just another way of saying all the things we've been saying. Here's another illustration, my own. I have no fear of being arrested by the Australian police. Now, I've been there, and while I was there, I had to be careful. But right now, I have no fear that the Australian police are going to knock on my door and say, hey, mate, we're coming to pick you up. You know, I had no fear at all because I'm not under their law. I don't have to follow their law. Now, while I lived in Fiji, I had to follow the laws of Fiji. I was careful to obey the laws of Fiji. But I'm no longer there, so I no longer am under their laws. And so we've been moved from this concept of in sin and following the laws of sin, following the law of God, that we find in the Old Testament, and now we're moved to this new dimension that's called in Christ, and we follow the law of the Spirit of life. And there, in that dimension, there's no condemnation. We're no longer under those old laws. And it's not that we're not worthy of condemnation. We really are. We should be condemned. And even after we become Christians, we do things that are worthy of condemnation if we lived under the old law. But here, in this new dimension, this grace dimension, there is absolutely no condemnation based on who we now are and where we now exist. We exist in this dimension of grace. We live in a reality of no condemnation. We have a complete exemption because we're in Christ Jesus. And this word no, I put it with an exclamation mark because it's emphatic. It's emphatic in two ways. Number one, you know, in English, we would, if we want to underline a word, we're making it emphatic, or we italicize it, we're trying to emphasize that word. And the Greek, they can move words around, and this is the very first word of that sentence. That's how he starts it. And it's a way of Paul saying, no, I want you to pay attention. No, absolutely no condemnation. And the word itself is not a simple word, no. It's a complex three, taking three little words, put together and put no, a but, not one is what it means. But not one. Absolutely no condemnation. And you know, when we tie condemnation, when we think we're going to be condemned, that ties fear and punishment. And if there's no condemnation, there's no fear. There's no punishment. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. There's no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Our problem isn't God. Our problem is us. We haven't learned what it means to love God and for God to love us. We just don't fully grasp that. But perfect love, complete love, when it matures the way it should, there's no fear in that love. So when does this take place? When does this no condemnation take place? And it's not something in the future. It's not something later on when God's going to clean me up and God's going to glorify my body, which he will, then there'll be no condemnation. But he says the word now. Now there's no condemnation. And this word also is emphatic. No, now. Now, no condemnation. Yes, in this world where we struggle with sin, where we fail, we feel like we should be condemned at times, he says right now, in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. We often assume, I think, that our condemnation is based on how well I'm doing right now. How God looks at me and he says, oh, you're doing pretty good right now. But surely God's going to get tired of my weakness. And again, I'm projecting how I think of others. You see, I can put up with most anything for a while. But after a while, would you get over it, please? I can put up with your weaknesses, your sins, your faults for a while. But then I just say, you know, I run out of patience. I need you to show me some kind of progress here. And so we project on ourselves and say, surely, God, this is something I've struggled with for years. It just seems to be embedded in who I am. And it comes out the way I don't want it to come out. And I'm tired of it. Surely God is tired of it. Surely God is going to say, that's enough. I stress this in 1 John. It's not that we're in sin, or we're in Christ, and then we sin and we're out of Christ, and so we pray, please forgive me of my sins, and we're back in Christ, and we're okay until we sin again, then we're out of Christ. I mean, my parents never taught me that, but that's something I got indirectly, that I'm back and forth all the time, not knowing if I'm in or out of Christ, if I'm saved or I'm not saved. And so every night and several times through the day, I'd say, please, God, forgive me of my sins, because if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul will take. And so I better say, please forgive me of my sins, in Jesus' name, amen, before I go to sleep. And literally, several times in my life, I woke up in the middle of the night thinking, I never prayed, forgive me of my sins. If I had died before I wake, my soul would, God would never have taken. But the good news of Christ is, if you're in him, that blood of his continually cleanses you of your sins. And it's based on being in Christ, not being living in a perfect way of life. Hebrews 10, verse 14, one of Clyde's favorite scriptures, comes out there where he says, by one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, that one sacrifice, so perfect, you didn't need a lot of sacrifices. He made perfect, complete, whole those who are being made holy. And so your position in Christ is perfect, perfect. And he's making you holy because you lack a lot. So there's a position and a process. When God looks at you, he says, perfect. Can you believe that? When God looks at you, he says, perfect. I'm talking about those who are in Christ Jesus. He looks at someone in Christ and he says, perfect. And now I need to help you some. Now we need to make you more like Christ. Now you need to mature into Christ. Why is there no condemnation? He uses this word in my translation, because. It's the word for or because. The reason there's no condemnation is in verse 2. He says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. And, you know, this is one of those verses I look at and I kind of scratch my head a lot. Well, what is exactly is he saying here? And so I may not fully understand this either. In Christ Jesus, there is a power, there's a principle that is all throughout this chapter that we're going to look at that is called the Spirit of Life. And he describes it here, the law of the Spirit of Life. And so people, we normally say, well, okay, tell me the rules, the law of the Spirit of Life. What's the law? And some people say, well, it's the New Testament, read it. But that's not what he's saying there. I think this word law here isn't a set of regulations and rules. Law can be used in different ways. We refer to a law of physics or a mathematic laws, laws of nature. And what we mean by that is something that proves true over and over. It's a principle of life. It's something that everyone basically agrees, yes, that is a law. That's the way things are. And so we have the law of gravity, and you all know if I jump up, I'm going to go right down, right? And if I kept going up, you'd say, he made a magic trick or something. You know, you wouldn't believe that I could keep going up. We know the law of gravity brings me back down again. And so this is what he's saying. There's this principle or there's this power of the Spirit that directs our lives in this grace dimension. In Christ, there's a principle of life or a power of life that drives us along, that moves us along. And so Jesus came to give life, and this means everything, not just future in heaven life, this means everything that pertains to God life right now and into eternity. It's how to live godly right now. It's how as you struggle with your own disappointment, what's the power? What's the principle? Where do I get the strength to live like I should live? And we'll find out again as we go through chapter 8. This life is a growth, as all life is. We grow in the knowledge of God. We grow in the knowledge of growing to Christ's likeness, and that's life. And this life, this power principle, it says, has set me free, has released me from that power principle that rule my life called sin and death, that no longer rules my life. It's the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit. We live often disappointed in self. And so we live self-condemned. I myself, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law. I want to do what God calls me to do. But in the sinful nature, my flesh, a slave to the law of sin. What a disappointment. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is how I paraphrase these two verses. What follows in this situation is this. None, right now, absolutely no verdict of guilt and not one payment meted out in punishment to those in the ever-safe confines of Christ Jesus. For the power principle of the Spirit of Life has fully exempted and released you from the liability of living under the burdensome law of a self-centered life that is a daily and forever death sentence. talking to my cowboy friend in Texas, and he told me about a rodeo clown by the name of Frank McIlvaine Jr., well known in that area. If you follow rodeo clowns, you may know him. And he came and shared as part of Tim's, has a group of recovering drug addicts and alcohol addictions, different addictions, he meets with every week. And they had Frank come and share with them what was going on in his life. As a rodeo clown, as you would expect, he's had several broken bones. You can't mess with bulls and not break some bones. And so he got addicted to painkillers, pain medication. And through God's strength has overcome that. But one thing he said was this: I always knew that God made me and loved me, but I was pretty sure he wasn't always proud of me. And I think we kind of go through life thinking, you know, I know God loves me, but he's not proud of me. He's disappointed in me. As we raise children, you know, we all try to do our best. And one thing I tried with my kids, and I don't know if this is just words that makes no difference, but it made difference in my thinking, in my mind. When they did something they shouldn't do, Julie and I tried hard not to say, I'm disappointed in you. We tried hard to say, I'm disappointed in what you did. Because what I want to change is what they're doing, not who they are. I love them for who they are. I don't expect them to, I don't have a high expectation. I've told them all, if you can live on a budget and you can be happy on that budget and you're making minimum wage, I don't expect you to do anything greater. If you're happy there and you're living within your means, that's fine. You're no less loved. I don't want to put down garbage collectors because I love them, because, man, if they didn't come, we'd be in trouble. But if you're a garbage collector, I love you as much as if you were the CEO of whatever, Dell or Apple. I'm not going to love you anymore. I'm not disappointed in you, but I'm disappointed in what you did. And that's what needs to change. And that's where I think God brings us. He's not disappointed in you. You're perfect. You're perfect. He loves you. He died for you. You are in Christ. You're clothed with Christ. He loves you. But there's some things you need to change. There's some things you need to get rid of. And don't start relying on your own power, saying, I'll just try harder. The power of the Spirit of life in you. You got another 5 or 6 hours? We'll go into that. Nope? Okay, we'll do it next week. We'll start looking at that. And I hope it makes you think, man, I want to learn how to live to please God. I want to please Him. I want to change those things in my life that need to be changed. But it's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ Jesus, and our seating and everything, we're not doing like our normal come forward as we stand and sing. But I want you to find one of our elders or myself or someone else and say, you know, I want to be in that relationship of in Christ, where God sees me as perfect and His child, and I've been moved from this dimension of sin to this dimension of grace, and I want to live in this grace, and I want to learn how to live in that dimension of grace. You find someone and learn how to get in Christ. And those of you who are in Christ, start remembering God's not disappointed in you. He's disappointed in some of the things you do, and that needs to change. But He loves you, and He's with you, and He's going to help you. God bless.